copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to John chapter 19. As was mentioned earlier in the introduction or in the announcements, we are looking at just one verse this morning, verse 30. And in one sense, really, we're even going to narrow down even more perhaps than just one word. Obviously, we'll look at the whole of that verse because it all sums up and it all comes together. But really, what our focus this morning is actually printed there, even in the bulletin, as the title. It is the statement from Jesus, "It is finished." It's a very powerful, a very important word. It's actually only one word in Greek. It is a perfect passive. It could be translated, as it is here, "It is finished," or it could be translated, "It has been accomplished, it has been completed." It is a statement that we need to understand, that we need to contemplate together this morning. And so that's why we are looking in such great detail just at one verse and really even just at those three words in English or that one word in Greek. But before we read this portion, this verse of God's Word this morning, let us once again look to Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, once again we come to You this morning in prayer, seeking that which only You can provide. Lord, we pray that You would be with us this morning by the power of Your Spirit to open up these words to us, to open up the very words of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to illuminate our hearts and our minds, that we might have understanding, and that we might use that understanding, O Lord, in our lives, that You would use it in our lives to transform us more and more into the image of our Savior, that we would know as He knew, that we would love as He loved, because Your Word is open before us this morning. We ask that You would do all of this in His holy and precious name. Amen. John chapter 19, verse 30. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished.' And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit." Let's end our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Jesus declares from the cross, "It is finished," and then He gives up His spirit, and there He dies. We know from Luke in particular that there are a group of disciples who see and hear about all of this and wander away from Jerusalem seeking to make some sense of what it is that has occurred. We ourselves understand what that's like. Death is all around us. The statistics say that about 150,000 people die every day throughout the world. Death is all around us. It pursues us. It's the one thing that's more sure even than taxes. And we spend some of our time, whether we come across death or whether we contemplate death, we spend at least some time trying to make sense of death. We try to figure out whether death in a particular instance was meaningful, or more often we come to the conclusion that it was meaningless. Someone young dies, whether they are an infant or whether they are perhaps in their teenage years. And we look upon those deaths, and even though our theology teaches us something very different, our hearts sometimes cry out about the meaninglessness of those deaths. Or we hear about some hero who perhaps rushed into a burning building and saved perhaps a small child, and we attribute some special meaning to their death. We try to figure out what is the meaning of it. Why does it occur? Now, I'm not suggesting that we should not try and seek meaning from death. There are very good biblical and even theological reasons why, when we encounter death, we try to make sense of it. For all that death is inevitable, We know that it is unnatural. Death did not exist in the world as God first created it. Remember that Paul tells us that when Eve and Adam sinned, that sin came into the world and death came with sin. That there was no death in the garden prior to Adam and Eve's sin. It was not part of the world as God first created it. Death is an intruder into the original created order. But I also think that there is a deeper theological reason why, when we come across death, when we hear about death, when we contemplate death, I think there's a deeper theological reason that we try and make sense of it. I believe that we are actually hardwired by God to try and make sense of death. And I believe that we are hardwired by God to try and make sense of death because God was planning, even before the foundations of the earth were laid, to present before the whole world a very particular death. One that is beyond our human ability to make sense of. Imagine all of those who were there on that day or who first heard about the death of Jesus Christ. To those who were like Judas, it would have been a waste of such marvelous leadership potential. Here was one who could lead us in rebellion against the Romans. To the chief priests, it was a waste of such learning and knowledge. Never mind the fact that Jesus had no special training in those things. They themselves were amazed by his knowledge and his understanding. To the Jews, it was a waste of a good teacher, one who sought to reform the abuses as he saw it in the religious system that existed in that day. To the sick and to the poor, it was a waste of a healer and a miracle worker. Even to the Romans, it was a waste of the privileges, the safety, the security of the Roman Empire. Here is one who lived under such things and gave all that up in their eyes to rebel against Rome. Even to Pilate, it was a waste of innocence. Perhaps even a waste of his own political power to send Jesus to the cross. Yes, we might understand their inability to make proper sense of Jesus' death, but what about the disciples? Remember that they do not go forth from this event having understood this moment as their ransom or their deliverance, or understanding the victory of Christ over sin upon the cross. To the disciples, it's a waste of a Messiah. It's a waste of a king. Apart from the revelation of God and the moving of the Holy Spirit, we cannot make sense of the death of Christ. It will simply surprise us and shock us. What a waste. And yet for us, some 2,000 years after this death, what really is shocking to us, maybe it was only shocking to me, but what should be shocking to us is that such revelation was available to these disciples. They should have been able to make sense of the death of Christ. That revelation was available, of course, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ as he taught them what he was about to go and do. He explained it to them. But they could also look back in the pages of the Old Testament, the pages of Scripture, all of which Jesus says speak of him. Now, we don't have time this morning to replicate the whole of the teaching that Christ might have laid out before those disciples as they walked on the Emmaus Road. That would have been an amazing Sunday school lesson to sort of listen in on as Jesus takes them from Genesis all the way through and shows them how it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die. We don't have time to do all of that this morning, but what I want us to do is to go to the beginning again, go back to Genesis. And I want us to see three events in the Old Testament that help us to make sense of the death of Jesus Christ. Now, the first of those is you could probably anticipate all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, I would ask if you would flip back to Genesis chapter 3. I want us to just look at verses 14 and 15. You'll need to keep your Bible open this morning because we've got two other places I want us to turn and to consider. Now, we know the background, what has been happening here in Genesis chapter 3. Obviously, in Genesis 1, God has created all things that exist. He has placed the man and the woman there in the garden. He has given them blessings and opportunities, but he's told them not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know that Satan comes in the form of a serpent, and there he tempts Eve to mistrust or to fail to continue to trust in God's truth and his word. And she eats of the apple, and she gives it to her husband who is there with her, and he eats. And sin, again, as Paul says, sin enters the world, and death enters into the world with sin. And God comes and seeks after Adam and Eve. And when he finds them and he learns, I mean, not that God didn't know, but they tell him what has occurred, he begins to pronounce his judgment against those who have sinned against him. But of course, we notice that he first begins with his judgment upon Satan, upon the serpent. And we find that in verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this judgment, this curse that God gives here, really has two parts. The first is to describe a transformation that is going to occur with the serpent, that now he will not go on legs, but rather will go on his belly the rest of his days. Now, you have to understand that this is not myth. Myths come about in the ancient world as people try and make sense of the world around them. This is not Moses trying to make sense of why snakes crawl on their bellies rather than on legs like seemingly every other type of animal. It's not a myth, because if this were a myth here, why does Moses not try to make sense of all the other things that those who write myths try and make sense of? The Bible is not filled with those types of mythological accounts as to why anything occurs. Rather, what's going on here is not a myth, but a demonstration of the reality of what it is that sin does. This is a demonstration of the transformative power of sin. Sin deforms us spiritually and physically. That is what God is seeking to demonstrate through cursing the serpent, who apparently previously had legs of some sort, into this creature that goes around on its belly. Sin deforms even us as it comes into our lives. Of course, it deforms us spiritually. It twists us away from the truth of God. But it also works upon us physically. Not just death comes in because of sin, but also sicknesses come into the world because of the reality of sin. But the main thing I wanted us to look at here is what we find in verse 15. Enmity, or strife and conflict and mistrust, are placed between two groupings of people in three sets. God sets forth between, first of all, Eve and the serpent, you, the serpent, and the woman, an antagonistic relationship. First of all, as individuals, you and the woman, there will be enmity between the two of you. But then he goes on and expands that into your seed and her seed. In other words, this enmity, this antagonistic relationship is something that will continue even after Eve begins to beget children with her husband, Adam. It's not something that's just a curse on these two individuals, but all of those who extend out from Eve and from Satan. Now notice, just again, very briefly, the glorious mercy of this provision. That Adam and Eve are not given over completely and wholly to their sin. Rather, God wraps this sort of protective barrier of enmity, of all things, around Eve and her seed, so that by this sort of mistrust, by this this uncomfortable feeling that comes into our hearts even when temptation draws near to us, that by this God would work to keep us from the worst of our sin and from the fullness of that sin and our sinful natures. But the main issue here is not so much the enmity that is placed between Satan and the woman, or even between their two seeds, but here at the very end of verse 15, he shifts from the plural idea of seed, the children, the many that will come from Eve and from Adam. He shifts now to the singular. He shall crush your head, even as you, singular, bruise his heel. God is promising a day when from the seed of the woman one will come who will deliver a mortal blow to Satan. Though he will be wounded in that act, he will emerge victorious. My friends, when Christ cries out from the cross, it is finished. It is his victory over Satan that has been accomplished. He has fulfilled the promise of Genesis 3:15. He has crushed Satan under his heel. That is what he has accomplished. That is what is finished. And yet we know that it is more than just victory over Satan. Turn with me a few more chapters to the right, Genesis chapter 22. Here we find Abraham. He has been called out of his homeland, Ur of the Chaldeans. He has been given this great promise that God will lead him to a land that he will show him in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham has received the covenant of grace from God in Genesis chapter 15. He's received the sign of that covenant in Genesis 17. He has been given a down payment of that promise that his seed, that his children will be as many as the stars in the sky. He's received the down payment of that promise in Isaac in Genesis chapter 18. But now in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is called by God to take his son, his only son, the son that he loves, to take him and sacrifice him. And so Abraham wakes up in the morning, early in the morning, verse 3 tells us. He saddles his donkey, he takes two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He takes the wood for the burnt offering, he rises up and he goes to the place of which God had told him. It's a 3-day journey, and there as they reach the foot of this mountain, Abraham says to the young men who are with him in verse 5, "Stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." As they're climbing up that mountain, verse 6, Abraham takes the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Where is the lamb for the sacrifice, father? We have everything else, but we need the lamb." In verse 8, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." He promises his son that there will be a sacrifice and God himself will provide. We see already the great faith that Abraham demonstrates, the faith that the author of Hebrews speaks of in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 and 19, that Abraham was so convinced by the promises of God that he knew that even if he did sacrifice his son, even if he reached out his hand with the knife and slayed his son there on the top of that mountain, that God would fulfill his promises and was able even to bring his son back to life. No doubt why he told the young men, not just trying to allay their suspicion, but why he told them, not just we will go up, but we, my son and I, we will return. And so Abraham builds the altar. He binds his son and lays him there upon it. He stretches out his hand with a knife to end the life of his only son, his beloved son. But then an angel of the Lord in verse 11 called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And so he said, "Here I am." And the angel says, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And so while Abraham is no doubt praising and thanking God for his mercy and for his grace, they hear over rustling in the thicket that the Lord has indeed provided a sacrifice. But it's not a lamb. God has provided a ram, something very distinct, something very different than what Abraham and Isaac were perhaps expecting to sacrifice on that day. But it leaves Isaac's question unanswered. Where is the Lamb of God? Where is the Lamb that God will provide for the sacrifice? That question echoes down throughout Scripture. It echoes in the sacrificial system, even again as the author of Hebrews reminds us that those sacrifices were not the one sacrifice. They had to be repeated over and over and over and over again. That question echoes down through Scripture until John the Baptist, standing there on the banks of the River Jordan, looks out and sees Christ and declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus went forth with complete obedience to his Father, convinced that if he gave his life, he would rise again, ascending to the very same hill. The very same hill where Isaac is laid out on that altar is where Jesus goes to be crucified, the hill of Jerusalem. Perhaps in God's providence and plan, he goes to the very spot where Abraham is to sacrifice his son. So that when Jesus cries out from the cross, it is finished. It is his sacrifice for our sins that has been accomplished. I want us to look at one more place in our efforts to examine Scripture to make sense of the death of Christ. I want you to turn now to Genesis chapter 44. As we jump ahead in the narrative and the story of Abraham and his children and grandchildren, we find actually here his great-grandchildren. Joseph has been sold into slavery in chapter 37. He has been released from slavery. We find his rise to power and influence in Egypt in chapter 41. But then in chapter 42, a famine comes. It comes not just to Egypt, but really the whole of the known world at that time. It affects his brothers there in the Promised Land. And so his brothers hear that there is grain in Egypt. They come down to Egypt to buy grain. And they return. And Joseph interacts with them and tells them that they are able to come back only if they bring their youngest son, Benjamin. There's this sort of question and answer period where Joseph, who knows who they are, but he pretends as though he thinks they are spies sent to find out what kind of defenses and what kind of, you know, food supplies or whatever they have in Egypt. And so he declares that he doesn't trust them, that if they're more than welcome to take this grain and go back now, but if they come again, their story must check out and they must bring with them this youngest son, Benjamin, who was not with them this first time in chapter 42. Well, the famine continues, and in chapter 43, they decide to go back again, and there's this conversation between Judah and his father about the bringing of Benjamin. Jacob does not want Benjamin to go. Benjamin is his beloved son. In his mind, he has lost Joseph. And Joseph, you know, was the son that Jacob just doted over. In one sense, he is the cause even of the enmity, the strife that exists between Joseph and his brothers because of how much love Jacob shows to this son. He is the son of Rachel, the woman that he labored all those years that he might marry. And he has from her this son, Joseph, who is lost to him. And then he has another son, Benjamin, and then she dies. This son is all that he has to remind him of his love for this beloved wife and even his love for his beloved son, Joseph, who he thinks is lost to him. Well, they come down with Benjamin. They come to, they're invited to dinner by Joseph, and there, as the dinner is laid out before them, Benjamin receives this great honor. He is given five times the amount of food that all the other brothers receive. And then now in chapter 44, Joseph instructs that their sacks be filled with grain, that the money that they brought to buy that grain be placed back in the top of their sacks, but also that Joseph's cup, this very special, particular silver cup, be placed in the top of Benjamin's sack. And then Joseph declares, well, someone has stolen my cup. And the brothers say, well, we didn't do it. Wherever you find that cup, that individual will be your slave. That will be his punishment for his sin of stealing your cup. And so they open up the bags, and there the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. He is discovered. And so we have this interaction between Judah and Joseph here in verses 18 and following. We won't read all of this, verses 18 through 23. First of all, Judah explains the situation as Joseph already understands it. But then in verse 24 through 29, he explains the things that we've been talking about, the relationship between Jacob and his son. He explains things that Joseph at least does not know, according to Judah. But I want us to see what he does in verses 30 and following. He's still speaking. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servant will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Then in verse 33, he says, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Judah offers himself as surety for Benjamin. He says to his brother Joseph, who he does not recognize yet, he says to him, "Take me that my brother may go free. Let me be a ransom. Let me give my life as a ransom for Benjamin's." My friends, Jesus goes forth to the cross with that same desire. Not merely to ransom one, but the full number of his brothers and sisters. And when Jesus cries out from the cross, "It is finished," it is because he has accomplished the giving of his life as a ransom for many. And so we see our Lord and Savior there. He hangs upon the cross as the seed of the woman, as the Lamb of God, and as the Lion of Judah, declaring that all that is necessary for our salvation is accomplished. So what sense then do we make of the death of Jesus? I want you to learn a phrase this morning. We won't repeat it together, but we could. I want you to learn a very important phrase that comes directly out of the very thing that Jesus is declaring upon the cross. It is this, three words: salvation is accomplished. I want you to learn those three words because they are incredibly important. Now, they're important on the one hand because it's always possible that there are those here with us this morning who have not put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. And they hear the things that the world says about reality, about our reality as people, as human beings on this world. The world says, "Work hard, do well, and you will be fine." Fine may be variously defined, but you get the basic idea of the equation. Work hard, do well, you'll be fine. You'll be okay. But this equation, work hard, do well, you'll be fine, that equation only convinces us if we shut our ears to what God is saying and shut our eyes to what Christ is here accomplishing. Because God's Word tells us that apart from Christ, all our works are filthy rags. That there is no one who is righteous. No, not one. That all sin and fall short of the glory of God. That no man or woman or child can ever hope to stand under the fullness of God's judgment and discernment apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. No one can stand in the judgment on the basis of their own work. And yet God also points us to His Son, Jesus Christ, the one who declares it is finished, the one who says salvation is accomplished. Those three words are important because you cannot hope to stand in your own righteousness. But here is one who would stand in your place, who would be surety for you. Here is one whose sacrificial death can be for you, whose victory can be for you, because salvation is accomplished. But if you're here this morning and you're a believer, I want you to add one word to that phrase that we just learned. And this is true whether you cannot remember a time that you did not know Christ as your Savior, or whether it is this very hour that you came to Christ. I want you to add one very important word to those very important three words. I want you to add the word "my." My salvation is accomplished. And those are important words for you as well. They're important words because, friends, we cannot bear the weight of our sin, the present reality of it. We are redeemed, and yet we're still those who sin. Every Sunday we come here and there's a prayer of confession or I or one of the elders brings up the reality that we still need to seek forgiveness from this God because we go on sinning even though we've been redeemed. And the world looks upon us and at best rolls their eyes. Some grace your God has poured out upon you. You can't even stop sinning. And the spiritual forces against whom we fight speak to us and say, some Christian you are, you keep sinning. And even in the depths of our own hearts, sometimes we ask that question, do we not? How is it possible that I am truly saved if I keep doing these things? And yet Jesus' declaration from the cross cuts through the noise of this world, of Satan and his minions, even of our own thoughts. And he says from the cross, it is finished. Our salvation is accomplished. At the very moment when human eyes see nothing but death, when human thoughts think nothing of failure and waste, Jesus offers life. Jesus offers victory. My salvation is accomplished. Well, friends, if our salvation is accomplished, let us rest our faith in Christ, our victor, our sacrifice, and our redeemer. Not in who we are and what we have done, who our parents are, what church we belong to. Our hope cannot be in any of these things, but in the one who has accomplished our salvation. Because the moment when we stop trying to earn salvation for ourselves, and the moment we stop trying to accomplish our own salvation, is the moment that we are freed to respond to this God with love and with gratitude. To pour out the very mercy and the forgiveness and the compassion that has overflowed into us. There is a deluge of grace that flows from Emmanuel's veins. We are called to draw near and be filled. To draw near that grace might pour into us and overflow from us, because we cannot contain the grace and the love and the compassion of Jesus Christ. Which is why he calls us to go out into the world and bid others to come and receive that very same grace, to be filled as well. Because in the accomplished salvation of Jesus Christ, there is grace and mercy, love and forgiveness, joy and hope enough for the whole world. For he has accomplished our salvation. It is finished. The seed of the woman accomplishing our victory. The Lamb of God accomplishing our sacrifice. The Lion of Judah accomplishing our redemption. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come before you this morning as those who seek to make sense of death that exists all around us. And indeed, O Lord, we long to know and understand and make sense even of the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we realize that we could have turned to 1,000 places in your Word. But it is fitting, it is amazing to us that even in this very first chapter of your Word, that you there declare what Christ will be accomplishing for us. That we might come to you this morning not with fear in our hearts, that your wrath, that your condemnation for sin would pour out upon us, but rather we come with the confession, we come with the confidence, my salvation is accomplished. We come to you, O Lord, who has accomplished it. We pray that you would fill us with that confidence, that you would silence the voices that surround us, that question our salvation, even the voices within our own hearts that wonder sometimes how we could possibly be saved. And you would remind us, O Lord, of all that your Son has accomplished for us. And that you would use that confidence to propel us out in this Christian life and into this world. To be men and women, to be boys and girls of gratitude, of thankfulness for all that your Son has accomplished. That we would live our lives in such a way that the grace that we have received would be manifest to this world. And that we would point everyone back to your Son, Jesus Christ, to the salvation that he has accomplished. We ask that you would do these things in his name. Amen.